Well, as we turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word, we'll be looking at God's graciousness this morning. Again, going through our study of the attributes of God, this morning we'll be looking at the graciousness of God. And as we look at this attribute of our Heavenly Father, I'm going to read for us this morning. We'll be looking at two texts primarily. And that is Exodus 34, verses 5 to 8, and then in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. So I'll begin by reading, first of all, from Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 to 8. And this is where Moses had asked God to see him, and the Lord puts him in the cleft of the rock and puts his hand over him and then passes before him. And we read the following words. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Then also in Matthew chapter 5, in verses 43 through 48, we read these words in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your Heavenly Father is perfect." So ends the reading of God's Word. May He bless it, and now also bless the hearing of the preached Word. Well, it's a new year. This is the first Sunday of 2016, and we've just gone through the holiday season. And Christmas is a wonderful time of remembering what God has done for us and spending time with family and friends and gathering together in a time of wonderful love and in fellowship. Now, it's the tradition and the practice at Christmas as well as birthdays to give one another gifts. And I can remember when I was a child, I'd always wake up long before my parents did, and my sisters would as well. And this isn't, you know, something unique to my situation, as we would wake up early in the morning, excited and anticipating the festivities that are about to come, finally being able to open those gifts that had been accumulating under the Christmas tree, painstakingly waiting as the minutes and seconds ticked by as we waited for our parents to finally get out of bed and then get ready so that we could open these gifts. When we have something exciting, something to look forward to, it is easy to get out of bed. Now, you may be a morning person and you can get out of bed easily, just fine, any day of the week. I confess, I am not a morning person. It is a struggle. But when there's something exciting that we can hold on to, that we can look forward to, even those who aren't morning people can jump out of bed with excitement. So as we look at this concept today and of the attribute of God's graciousness, I want us to come away with it as a motivating factor for us in our day-to-day life. To take time in the morning each day to think about what God has done for us. Not just through the work of Christ, But in our day-to-day life, in what we experience, God's graciousness displayed every single day in every single way we could possibly imagine. And for us to take courage in our day-to-day battles and what we face each day, whether it's big exams at school, whether it's a big project at work, whatever it may be, maybe it's family issues or struggles, or maybe it's health concerns, that the graciousness of God can give us courage and strength for each day. And so for you and me to take courage, for in fact the Lord has provided for our every need. To take courage, for the Lord has provided for our every need. Now, when we think of the grace of God, what we mean by that is unmerited favor. The grace of God is unmerited favor. Now, we've just read Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 to 8, and then Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. Grace, by its very definition, is undeserved. It is something that we do not merit. You know, if we have a job and we go in and we punch the clock and we put in our hours, what our employers give us is not grace. It is a wage. It is what we have earned. It's the time and the effort and the sweat and the tears and maybe even blood in some instances. It's the payment that we earn through the work that we do. It is a wage. Grace is unmerited. It's not a wage. It is God's unmerited favor. Now, when we think of God's grace, we most often think of saving faith. And this is what we read about in Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 to 8. The steadfast love, the mercy, the grace, as the Lord proclaims his name to Moses, that's what he primarily focuses on. He's a God of grace, of steadfast love, of saving grace. But there is also taught in scriptures what we call, for lack of a better term, God's common grace. And we see this in the Matthew 5 passage. As Jesus in that passage says that God causes the sun to rise on the good and the evil, he sends the rain on the just and the unjust. It's something that we call God's common grace. Now, there are a couple objections that people have, and I just want to cover them briefly because you may be talking with someone and you might say the phrase, God's common grace, and they might shrink away from that or want to discuss that with you or argue with you. One objection is that God's grace cannot be common. We can't rightly call God's grace common. What can be common about the grace of God? Well, in a sense, they have a point. Nothing can be really common about it. But we need to think of it, it's not common in the sense of quality. It's a common in the sense of scope. Now, it was about this time last year, Apple had one of its big press conferences and releases of its new iOS or maybe some new equipment. And they ended their keynote presentation by the band U2 performing. And U2 is, for those of you who don't know, they've been around since, I think, the late 70s or mid-80s. And they're still going strong. They're popular worldwide and well-known throughout the world for quality music. And at the end of their little concert that they gave and singing a new song, performing new work that they had done, the CEO of Apple gave the great surprise that anybody who has an iTunes account could go and download for free the brand new album that U2 was putting out. Now, you may not be a fan of U2. That's fine. You're allowed not to be a fan. But they do make good music. At least, I think so. And so I immediately went to my iTunes account and downloaded the new album. Now, people were upset about this. People raised a big stink about it. Like, how is it that Apple could actually infiltrate my iTunes account and give me a free album? This is an outrage. But they didn't have to download it and would have disappeared within a month. I use this as a way to illustrate what we might refer to, or the way in which calling God's grace common is not reference to the quality of the grace that is given, but just the scope of it. Apple indiscriminately gave this quality album to all who had an iTunes account. The quality of the music was not in question. But they gave it out in common to everyone. In the same way, when we think of God's common grace, it's not the quality of his grace that is in question. It's simply that God has given this unmerited favor, and we'll look at this more in the second point, to all of humanity, to everyone. Now, another objection is, people who argue against the idea of common grace is that when God is good to someone who does not believe in him and lives their life in rejection of him and dies in that rebellion, all of the good that God has done to that person ends up becoming another sin in the long list of transgressions against God as they stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so they ask, how can the good that God is doing to that person be considered grace if in the end it's leading to greater condemnation of that individual? Well, maybe we can think of it this way. I mentioned how when our employers pay us, that's not grace, that's a wage. But say your boss comes to you and says, I'm giving you this day off, and it's paid vacation. You can do what you want with it. Just go have a day off. That's not merited. It's out of the goodness of your boss's heart that he's done this, giving you an extra paid day off. Now, what you do with it is up to you. I think most of us would happily accept that day off. But there would be those who might complain and grumble about, I'm right in the middle of this project and this day is going to interrupt it. Or I want to come in and work. Now, this attitude may lead to a greater turmoil and tension between you and your boss later on down the road as you have spit in their face of this gift that they have given to you. But it doesn't mean that particular day off that you would get was a good gift. And it was something that was given to all employees. You see, the common grace of God, we define it as every good thing that God does for humanity, apart from that work of the Holy Spirit that saves an individual. So every good thing that God does for humanity, apart from that saving work of the Holy Spirit. I had one professor that said, in our country, we celebrate Thanksgiving every year. Thanksgiving is proof of God's common grace. What he gives us and what we celebrate and what he blesses us with. And as we think about these two aspects of God's grace, his saving grace, his common grace, it can give us courage, give us strength. As we prepare to face our daily battles, knowing that our God is gracious, he gives us what we don't deserve. Now, you can take courage in point two through his grace, because the Lord has provided for your temporal needs. If you look with me again in Matthew chapter 5, we'll be focusing here on the common grace of God. The context of that verse is in the teachings of Christ, for us to love our enemies. And the foundation of that love is what he describes as God's common grace. Now, he doesn't use that language, but he shows us that God in his grace gives to the just and the unjust, the good and the evil alike. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. The sun to rise, it refers to our life. Every day the sun rises. Every day is a new day of life. It's a new day of existence. And every day, God is giving His people and the world another day of life. This is a part of His grace. The rain to fall speaks of His provision. How nothing grows without rain falling. We become a desert wasteland if rain does not fall and water the earth. So the rain falling is the grace of God in providing for us in our food. But it speaks to provisions beyond that. Other aspects of this grace that He gives us would be our very work. As we get up and we either go to school or we go to work or whatever that might be, or work in the home or work outside the home, God has given us this work. Work is not a result of the fall of mankind. Work became hard and unenjoyable and painful because of the fall. But there was work in the garden that Adam and Eve were to do, to cultivate it, to keep it. Work is good. It is a blessing that God has given us. Regardless of which side of the political spectrum you may fall on, earthly governments are also a part of God's provision. He has given us earthly governments to maintain order in a society. That is a part of His grace. Our families, our schools, our friends, everything, the cars that we drive, the homes we live in, the clothes on our back, all of these things are a part of God's provision. Remember, these things are from God's grace. The truth is, we don't deserve any of these things. Consider Genesis 2:17. When God placed Adam in the center of the garden, He gave him instructions of what he's supposed to be doing there. And the one command He gave them, one thing He said, do not do this, was to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And His warning there was, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Now we see immediately in the next chapter of Genesis the grace of God, and that Adam and Eve were not struck dead, but God would have been just, He would have been righteous to that day, that moment, as soon as Adam bit the apple, everything would have gone away. Adam and Eve would have been dead. And He could have started over. But He is gracious to us. Consider also Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. It's been said by others that there is only one human being in the history of the earth that has suffered unjustly. And that is Jesus Christ. Every other human being throughout the history of the world, in every nation, every tribe, every walk of life, when we suffer, it is not undeserved. When God is good to us, when He gives us the rains in their season, when He causes the sun to shine on us, when He gives us the good things of this earth, when He provides civil societies for us to live in and to be safe in, these are all undeserved things that God gives us out of His graciousness. Now, this can give us courage and comfort and confidence in Him in knowing that every day of our lives is a result of God's grace, not a part of or a result of our goodness or what we have earned. It is a gift in what He has given us. It is another day that we might enjoy Him and might serve Him. When we wake up in the morning or as we go to bed at night, we can take courage and comfort in knowing that God's grace is what gives us life and provides for our daily needs. we can also take courage and comfort through the grace of God, because the Lord has provided for our eternal need. And we see this in Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 to 6. We'll read through this section once again. God proclaims his name, the Lord, the God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. God appearing to Moses. And as he proclaims his name, he first of all points out his grace, his mercy, his steadfast love, his faithfulness. God is a God of grace. And I recall to mind our Thanksgiving Day service. We looked at Psalm 136. And in that psalm, we have repeated 26 times, the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. You know, and we looked at in that sermon about how, you know, when we think about the attributes of God, typically the holiness of God is emphasized, and rightly so. But really, when we consider the attributes of God, there's really not one attribute that's higher or above or more important than the others. They are all what make him who he is. And if he is lacking one, he is lacking another. But we consider repetition in Scripture and how it emphasizes things and shows the importance of things. God's holiness in Revelation 4 verse 8 is repeated three times. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. But his steadfast love, his mercy, his grace, repeated 26 times in Psalm 136. He is a God of mercy. He is a God of grace. How does this then fit in with the rest of how he proclaims his name? That he will by no means oversee or overlook iniquity. He will not clear the guilty, but visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And we consider that. I mean, let us just think practically about this. There are sins that we commit that we may be forgiven of when we come to Christ, but they have lasting consequences. Maybe sins that we commit that carry on and have an effect for the coming generations. But really what God is doing here in proclaiming his name, he is making up and setting up a contrast. Now when God gives the commandments in Exodus chapter 20, verse 4 to 6, in the third commandment, when he talks about taking the name of the Lord in vain, he gives the contrast very similar to this. That he shows love and grace to 1,000 generations of those who love him and obey him. But then we'll visit the iniquity of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation. So in this, when God proclaims his name, when he says, showing abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, what we're to understand there is in the terms of generations. And so on the one hand, yes, God punishes the guilty and punishes iniquity to the third and fourth generation. But on the other hand, shows grace and steadfast love for 1,000 generations. Now, when we consider God not clearing the guilty, we're left with this problem, with this issue. How can we be before him? How can we be saved? And the answer to this is the cross of Christ. That is the answer. In the cross of Christ, we have the crossroads of God's grace and his justice. God shows steadfast love. He shows mercy. But he is a God of justice, and he cannot overlook sin. He cannot overlook iniquity. He cannot clear the guilty. If he does that, he ceases to be who he is. That is why the cross of Jesus Christ is so important. And if we lose the cross of Christ, we lose our faith. We lose our salvation. Because in that moment, as the wrath of the Father was poured out upon His Son, as Jesus hung there, nailed to the cross, we have, in that moment in time, satisfied the justice of God for our sins. Our sins have not been just simply wiped away and overlooked. We stand before God because our sins have been punished in Christ to the full. And so God's justice is satisfied, and God's grace overabounds and flows as we see our God taking that punishment for us. The grace of God and the justice of God meet in the cross of Jesus Christ. This is how God can honestly and rightly proclaim His name as He does in Exodus chapter 34. That He is a God of steadfast love, of grace, of mercy, forgiving sin, transgression, and iniquity, but yet at the same time not allowing the guilty to go unpunished. He is a God of grace and of justice. If you believe in Jesus, you can take courage and comfort in knowing that upon the cross of Christ, God's justice has been met for you. You stand in the light of the grace of God, His love overflowing upon you, His faithfulness to His promises being given to you. You stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But if you have not believed in Jesus, you stand condemned before God. His wrath is still upon you, just waiting for that final day when your sin and iniquity reaches the brim and the cup of wrath, God's wrath, pours out upon you for all of eternity. That is a choice that we are given, and by God's grace working in our hearts, we have faith in Christ. God's wrath has been satisfied for us. But if you do not know Jesus, if you have not believed in Him, please do not delay any longer and come before Him today. Today must be the day of your salvation. But if you do believe, take courage and comfort in knowing that God has provided for your greatest need. As you wake up in the morning or go to bed at night and you think about the day that's to come, know that God has already met that which is your greatest need. He has already saved you. He has already given you eternal life in Christ. It really puts in perspective the trials and the tribulations that are coming in the day. Hold fast to that truth that God has already provided for your greatest need. And that brings us, brothers and sisters, to the wonderful truth of God's graciousness. Not only our salvation has been provided out of His grace, but every provision that we have, everything that we could need here in this life has been provided out of the grace of God. And our eternal life has been provided out of His grace. May this truth give you courage and comfort throughout your day-to-day life in knowing that your God has met every single need you could possibly have. Amen. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for Your unmerited favor. Lord, we deserve nothing from Your hand. But Lord, You love us, and You are faithful, and You are gracious to us, and You give us, Lord, all that we need. We thank You above all for the salvation, the eternal life that we have in Jesus Christ alone. And we do pray, Lord, for those that are here or maybe not here but are in our life that don't yet know You, we pray, Father, we beg You, Lord, that by Your grace that You would work in their hearts and bring them to saving faith in Jesus. We thank You, Lord, for all the good that You show us. In the name of Jesus, we do pray. Amen.